Now please turn your Bibles back to 1 Kings and the chapter 16. And we'll read together from the verse number 29 of chapter 16. Comes this a second message on the life and ministry of Elijah. And we'll read this context again in 1 Kings 16. And the verse number 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. And Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew, nor rain these years, but according to my word. Amen. We pray again that the Lord bless the reading of his word, for his name's sake. Today, let's bow in prayer and let's seek the Lord for his help as it comes now to the study of his word. Let's all pray. Eternal God, we are so very thankful of all of your mercies. We thank you, dear God, for the Bible that we have in our own language. We thank you, dear God, for the authorized version. We thank you, O Lord, that it's a reliable translation of God's word. And therefore, dear God, we can come and study it, knowing that we're studying the word of God. What a privilege to have the word of God in our own language. We thank you, Lord, for every man who gave his life for the cause of the translation of the scriptures. Oh Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the blood of the martyrs, indeed the seed of the church. And we pray, oh Lord, as we come now to study this word, that you would grant us help. May the Spirit of God open up the book to us. May we find the illumination of the word by the work of the Spirit in our lives, helping both preacher and hearer alike, that, dear God, you would meet the needs of the souls of those gathered, saved, unsaved, cold in heart, full of love for Christ, whatever, O Lord, the state of our souls. May you encourage us and do us good today, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. I'm told that when a jeweler would present a diamond to a prospective buyer, that he will go through the meticulous and elaborate procedure of laying a clean black cloth onto the counter before gently placing the diamond onto the cloth. Perhaps you may remember the day that you went and bought such a diamond, and you have the recollection of the brilliance of that diamond being shown and the blackness of the cloth that lay beneath it. You see, the darkness of the background, the darkness of the backdrop, is the means whereby the diamond is revealed in all of its sparkling brilliance. And such is the entrance of the prophet Elijah. The darkness of the declension surrounding and occurring during Ahab's reign makes the words of 17 in verse 1, and Elijah, stand out as majestic and glorious in light of their background. Such a device is not unusual in Scripture. You think of the darkness of the years without a prophetic word. That intertestamental period prior to the ministry of John the Baptist, darkness abounds. And then on comes the scene John the Baptist is a thing about tonight. You think of how the darkness of sin is used to show the glory of grace. Where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. And surely preeminent of all, you see in the darkness of Calvary, even that physical, literal darkness that shrouded the cross, in those hours of God's abandonment of His own Son, in the darkness of that hour, shone the brilliance of the love of God for sinners lost. And so this continual device throughout Scripture is shown to us in this portion of God's Word. The darkness of the reign of Ahab and the brilliance of the light of God's man Elijah. Last week we posed the question, when did Elijah come? And we noted the features of declension in the reign of Ahab. We thought about those various features, and preeminently it was a religious declension. We should make that very clear. It was a time of religious and spiritual apostasy. Oh yes, there were national and political influences and repercussions we saw, but it was a time of departure from biblical religion. That's what it was all about. You remember Jeroboam had corrupted the worship of God. That movement away from the place of worship. The introduction of the Egyptian veil or the Egyptian worship of the cows being erected in those places. There was a departure from biblical religion. And over time, there was the introduction of the very worship of Baal himself. Jeroboam had corrupted things. But within 60 years, idolatry had taken hold. Just as an aside, I'm not sure we made it very clear last week, it does matter how you worship God. Again, there may be some, and they say, well, so long as you're worshipping the true God, it's not terribly important how you worship the true God. Remember, Jeroboam did not seek to just Baal worship. Jeroboam certainly just altered the way that God is worshipped. But he introduced the worship of idols over time. You see, God is jealous for the means whereby He is worshipped as well as for the fact that He is worshipped. He's also jealous for the means and how we worship God. And we must always worship God in a way that is according to His Word. But despite the darkness that reigned in the reign of Ahab, God had not neglected His cause. God had not neglected the honour of His name. So having answered that first question, when did He come? We need to ask and answer the second question. Who came? Who came? Well, of course, it's Elijah who came. And Elijah, the Tishbite, he came. It's a sudden, dramatic entrance into the scene of history. He simply appears. It's a wonderful encouragement that for such a time of darkness, you may think there is no hope, and yet suddenly God works. Suddenly God sends His man, Elijah, and everything begins to change. You know, it's remarkable, we're not told that Elijah and Ahab had ever met before. And you think of the appearance of Elijah, the roughness, and he comes, as it were, before the king. And he comes and gives words of such boldness, words of judgment. Oh, the majestic workings of God in the scene of history. Now, the mysterious entrance of Elijah should not cause us to suspect that we can know nothing about him. There are things that we can deduce regarding Elijah, and that's what we're going to spend most of our time doing today. A little bit of the background. There is so little background given, but there are things that can clearly be deduced and implied from Scripture regarding this man and lessons that he can teach us as God's people living as we are in a day of declension and apostasy. And the first thing we should see about him is he had a godly heritage. He had a godly heritage. We know little regarding the details of his upbringing. We're told he was from Gilead, a place divided between the tribes of Gad and Manasseh, so he was either a Gadite or from Manasseh. We're told he's a Tishbite, and you can spend hours reading the books and go through, you'll find very little in the way of concrete, certain knowledge regarding this origin, or where Tishbite was, or what Tishbite signifies. Hard to be sure. Gilead was mountainous, rugged, rough, an ideal place of preparation for a man who was going to stand on his own two feet. But yet there is this element of mystery in his entrance onto the scene. Yet in his name, and in the meaning of his name, there is surely implied a godly heritage, a godly father whose task would have been the naming of his son. Remember the culture. Remember Zacharias and the naming of John? He shall be John. They'll say, well, you're not going to call someone different. No, no. The father had the ultimate say in the naming of the child. And that may not be your experience, but it was the experience in those days. The experience was that the father was to name the child. Elijah's name was not taken by himself. Again, none of you, unless you've gone down the line of depot, none of you give yourself your own name. It was given to you by someone else, and that is also true of Elijah. We're not told Elijah's age here. But regardless, it's been about 58 years since the division of the people following Solomon's death. 58 years, 10 kings, all marked, as we saw last week, by progressive wickedness. And yet, in the midst of that wickedness, there was a family. And they determined to call their son Elijah. And again, we don't perhaps appreciate the significance of that name. It is essentially a sentence in the Hebrew language. Jehovah is my God. And you think, well, would they have understood that? Oh, yeah, of course they understood that. They understood that this was a family prepared to testify that Jehovah was our God, a godly family. This naming of Elijah was a public profession of their faith. God usually blesses the godly family. I'd say God always blesses the godly family, always blessing the godly family, yet there are, of course, those who reject the blessing of God within that family. But by and large, God is pleased to save households in his mercy. The skeptic would say to you, it's just simply social conditioning. You know, you put a child in the home of an atheist and they'll become an atheist. You put a child in the home of an Islamist and they'll become an Islamist. You put a child in a Christian home and they'll become a Christian. It's just simply environment. Simply social conditioning. It's just the part that they live in. It's all the experiences they... Some want to please their parents, and so they follow in the footsteps of their parents. Such thinking neglects the covenant dealings of God with his families. Such thinking neglects the fact that God was pleased to bless the seed in the Old Testament. Neglects the fact that in the New Testament God was pleased to save households. Not simply by their upbringing, but dramatically. The Philippian jailer, his household saved by faith in Christ, brought into the family and the household of God. You see, look over at Psalm 112. We sang this psalm. The Psalm 112. Praise ye the Lord, to the psalmist. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord. So we're in the context here of a God-fearing man. That delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. And you think of Elijah's father, a man that I believe feared the Lord. Surely there we see nothing greater than his seed being mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Now, a word of warning to the boys and girls, young people. Boys and girls, do not presume in any way that just because your parents are saved that you are automatically going to be saved. Do not presume that. We're told in John 1 that those who are born again, those who receive Christ, who believe in Christ, who are the sons of God, are those who are born not of blood, nor of man, nor of the will of man. Your parents can wish for your salvation, but you must decide and choose to follow Christ yourself. However, while I give that word of warning to those of you who are younger that you would not presume upon your godly heritage, there is great encouragement in the word of God for those of us who are godly parents that our children will follow after us, those of us who fear the Lord and who walk in his commandments. It is a general promise of God's word. And yes, you can show me exceptions, of course you can. But this is God's purpose. God delights to deal with families. And that's why we as a church believe in the coming of the families together to worship the Lord. So Elijah had this godly heritage. A godly heritage. He was also a man of God. He knew God. There are things regarding what Elijah says in his entrance in the scene of history which indicates very clearly that he had a very godly perspective on life. The first thing we see is he knew about God. Look what he says in 17:1. As the Lord God of Israel liveth. He knew various things about God. And again, we're just going to highlight a few things that are very clear that Elijah knew concerning God. He knew that God was self-sufficient. As the Lord God of Israel liveth. He attributes to God the attribute of life. He is a living God. You say, well, that's obvious. Well, it is, but it's significant in times when there are Baal worship going on. Gods that were not living. Elijah says, the Lord God of Israel liveth. It's a reflection of God's self-sufficiency. He lives within himself. He is the source of all life. In him, all life exists. He is a self-sufficient God. You know, there is great danger in ever thinking of God as needing mankind. And there are some who will speak about the loneliness of God. They'll speak of God in eternity past as being lonely. And then creating men to fulfill his loneliness. I'm sorry, folks, but as I see it, such is utter blasphemy. God's existence was so complete and full in the inter-Trinitarian communion that there was no need for man to be created to fulfill some need within God. God's desire to create man was for his glory, that men would reflect his character to a world around, to a creation around, that it all resound to the glory of God. Not to fulfill some inadequacy in God. Not to fulfill some fault in God. Such a thought is abhorrent. God is a living God. And in him all life exists. So, well, why is that important? Well, it's crucial in a time of Baal worship. It's crucial in a modern time of Baal worship. With all the idolatry that we partake in as a society. That we recognize that God is not made in man's image. But man is made in God's image. Baal, kind one minute, wrathful the next. Simply a reflection of a cross father almost. A God that you would kind of tread around carefully for fear of irritating gods. That was the notion of Baal they had. But the implication of God's self-sufficiency is that God is not made for man, but rather that man is made to glorify God. And we need to sound that afresh today, don't we? Not to fulfill some lack in God, but rather to honour and glorify him. This distinction, what termed by some as the creature creator distinction, is crucial to God honouring living and worship. If you do not have that distinction in your mind, you will never really begin to worship and glorify God in your life. God is God. Man is man. We must always keep a distinction. It's crucial regarding Baal worship. It's also crucial to God's people. You see, the living God, implied in that term, the Lord God of Israel liveth, is the fact that God is a God of power and ability. Look over at Psalm 115. Psalm 115. This is the classic text comparing the idols, the literal idols, those that sit on a shelf perhaps, the literal idol with the living God. It says in verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hand, they're made. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throats. See, boys and girls, the idols of men's hands, they're no stronger than your teddy bears. Your teddy bears have eyes, but they can't see, can they? They've mouths, but they can't speak. They've hands, but they can't handle. They can't walk. Even in the day of electronics, they know you need to move them, don't you, to make them to walk? Such is the falsehood of idols. But where is our God? What does it say, verse 3? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. So when Elijah comes, and he says, the Lord God of Israel liveth, he is reminding God's people that God is able to change things instantly and remove Ahab and bring an end to all the declension and restore God on our religion. You know, when you get to chapter 18, as we will do, I'm sure in the course of God's word as we come in the Lord's will to that portion there, you'll see where is Baal. But our God is in the heavens and he sends the fire. The living God, he knew that, didn't he? He also knew that God was a faithful God. He calls the Lord as the Lord God of Israel. He knows the name of God, Jehovah of Israel, the covenant-keeping God. God's faithfulness attached to the cause of his people. Again, I see in Elijah's background the, the teaching of the names of God. And here Elijah told, the Lord God of Israel is Jehovah God, the God who's made covenant, who will keep covenant. And as we stand or sit as we do as God's people in this house, we see God's covenant faithfulness in an even greater measure than Elijah did. Because we look back and see Calvary, don't we? And we see in Calvary the ultimate manifestation of God's covenant-keeping faithfulness. And so again, the day of declension, a living God, yes, a covenant-keeping God, hallelujah, a God who will not neglect his people, despite what's going on in the world around. He's a God of authority. You need to turn over to chapter 19 to see this. We're just looking at what Elijah understood. Remember, he's a man of God. He knew about God. 19 and verse 10. And again, we trust in the will of the Lord will come to this portion of God's word. And he says there in verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. It's another description of God. The Lord God of hosts. He's the Lord of hosts. We thought about this term to some degree in our stories in Joshua. The captain of the host comes. The captain, the one of authority over the legions of men and angels. That is Elijah's God. A God who's able to call upon all the resources of heaven to come and deal with this time of declension. Practically speaking, this phrase term, the Lord God of hosts, and just don't turn this, let me read this to you. In Psalm 46, in the verse 7, he says this, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Verse number 11, the Lord of hosts is with us again. The God of Jacob is our refuge. It is a reminder of who God is in all his authority. That means that, again, despite Ahab's around us, we can take refuge in our God. See, such were Elijah's convictions regarding God. See, it does matter what you believe about God. We live in a day when people have no desire to read or to study the Word of God bar a cursory reading of it. No desire to, why is God revealed in the Scriptures? No real desire to go away and to dig in reliable books about who God is regarding His nature, His attributes. No desire really to study the doctrine of God. But such a study has such a precious benefit in our lives that we, in a day of declension around us, would not lose sight of our confidence in God. How? Because we know who God is. We have confidence who God is. We know that God is able to do things. We know that God is a God of power and faithfulness. The living God. As Daniel 11 says, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The word exploits is very helpfully supplied by our translators. It's not in the original, but somebody says, be strong and do. Be strong and do. You know, if we're going to stand in apostate days, we will only do so as we grow in our knowledge of God. And such will not happen without our efforts, without us studying, reading, listening to God's word. It's only through that we will grow in our understanding of God. You see, Elijah, a man of God, he knew about God. He also knew God personally. Again, thinking about the words of chapter 19 and verse 10, where it says, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Intellectual knowledge about God is important, but only knowing God experientially, only knowing God personally, will lead to a jealousy for God's name. When he says, I have been very jealous, he's saying, I have an ardent concern for God's honour. God's honour matters to me more than my very life. You see, you think about a liberal theologian in the universities, and they're up in their ivory tower, and they're surrounded by their books and all the rest, and they're very content to be all about God. You know, do you think God's like this? No, I think God's like this. And they have no fear of God in their eyes. They have no jealousy for God and for God's honour. They'll simply talk about all the theories of the day. Their minds stuffed full of knowledge about God. Intellectual ideas about who God is. But no heartfelt desire for God's honour. No jealousy for God's name. Oh, may God blow upon such. Because we need men who will stand and say, I'm jealous for the honour of God's name. But such a jealousy will only happen when we know God personally. Young people, beware a temptation simply to study God intellectually without knowing God in your heart, having a relationship with God. Elijah had that, and such was the result of that, that God's glory was his chief concern. The honour of God's name was more important than his safety and his security. You see, could it be the reason that there is so very little boldness in the things of God? Could it be due to the fact that we really don't know God at all? We're not really jealous for the cause of God's honour. You think of David. David, when he came to the camp and Goliath shouting out, David had a concern, didn't he, for the honour of God's name. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies, listen to this, of the living God? Again, a conviction of who God is and a desire for God's honour, so that when they cast him down and said, "Look, David, you're too small, you don't know what you're dealing with," David says, "Is there not a cause? In a day of apostasy and declension, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause for the honour of God's name?" We all need to search our hearts, don't we? He also knew God. Again, we're thinking here of Elijah as a man of God. He knew God in terms of giving account to God. Look how he describes his experience in verse 17 again, or sorry, chapter 17 of verse 1. "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." As Romans 14 says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." It is such a conviction that will give boldness to stand and oppose any man. Again, it is remarkable. As far as we know, Elijah had no practice in pronouncing judgment upon kings. Such boldness is not man-made. It comes from the solid conviction that what I say here, I must give account to God for. And therefore I will say what is true, no matter what it will cost me. That is the courage we need in a day of apostasy. So, Elijah, this man, I believe he's a godly heritage. I also believe he's a man of God, a man who knew God. And we've explained some of the things in that regard. He was also a man of the book. He was a man who knew his Bible. He said, "Well, how do you know this? How do you deduce this?" Well, he comes, as we'll see here, with a message of judgment. A judgment that there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. It's a judgment from God. It's a judgment that was pronounced, that was a prayed for judgment. Look over at James 5. James 5. And just follow with me the line of reasoning here. James chapter 5. And the verse 17. You know the verse 16 very well. "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And verse 17, referring to Elijah. Elias, his Greek name, was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Oh, we need to wonder at the breadth of God's revelation to us. We're not told this prayer in Kings, are we? We're just told he came and pronounced judgment. But here we're told he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not. Verse 18, "And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." So the judgment that Elijah pronounced was a prayed for judgment, but it was not a prayed for judgment of his own imagination. Where do you see that? Well, you need to go back to Deuteronomy now. You need to go back to Deuteronomy 11. Keeping in mind the words of James 5, and we'll come back to those very shortly, but keeping in mind the words of James 5, and you go back to Deuteronomy 11, and verse 16 and 17. The covenant dealings of God with his children. The promises of blessing and the threatenings for disobedience. And it says there in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 11, "Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." Oh, that Ahab had heard that word. Ahab, who was to write out the word of the law. Oh, that he had heard that he was to take heed to himself. Some of you need to take heed to yourselves. You find yourselves and you're inclined to turn aside and to serve other gods. Take heed. Take heed to yourselves. Because, verse 17, "And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heavens, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you." Elijah knew his Bible because he prayed his Bible. He knew his Bible, and he knew how to take his Bible and apply it to the situation he found himself in. It's all very good knowing the names of the 12 sons of Jacob and knowing all the facts of the Bible, but having no sense of how they apply to where you are right now in your situation. Elijah's knowledge of the Bible was deeper than that. He knew it and he could apply it. And he could apply it in prayer before God. He's a man versed in the book. He's a man, fourthly, of prayer. A man of prayer. We've seen James 5. His praying. He prayed earnestly. He prayed earnestly. His response to religious declension was to pray. See, last week we thought about the declension. I wonder how you went home that day. Did you go home with a feeling of smugness? Oh, I'm so thankful we're not involved in all that declension. So glad we're exempt from that. You go home and you're smug, content in your own experience of what you see as the perceived blessing of God. Or did you go home with a heart that was heavy, mourning over the declension of our land, mourning over the turning away from the living God to gods who are not true and living gods? Gods of our works and gods of our finances and gods of this and that and other thing. You see, Elijah's response to religious declension was to pray. Before action, he prayed. Before coming to Ahab, he prayed. See, when you stop and think about it, it's so very basic. What else do you do when the religious climate is idolatrous and apostate? What do you expect Elijah to do? Well, you expect him to pray. And yet, do you really pray? Many of the ministers of the week of prayer bore testimony to a sermon that was preached on the Wednesday morning. It was preached in the text, Joel 2:17, "Let the priests and ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar." The context is a time of declension. And this text stands the link between declension and blessing. And the challenge is given to us as ministers of the Lord. Have we really prayed in the day of declension? Have we really prayed and wept between the porch and the altar? You think of the words of Psalm 119. The verse 136, "Rivers of water run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law." We can grumble to each other regarding religious declension, we can gossip about it, we can condemn it, but where are the tears? We read of the state of our land, and you hear about Joanna Yates, for example, or you read about stop declension here and stop declension there, and you see the sodomites triumphing in court, and you go, oh, moan, and you moan, and you moan, but where are the tears? Where are my tears? And yet the words of Psalm 119, when it says, "They keep not thy law," surely it implies to some degree that the people of God, the people of God, they keep not thy law. And the day when the church is running amok into this error and that error, where are our tears? Where are my tears? Prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Materialism rampant. Either in prosperity for the want of goods, or in recession for a longing after goods. Materialism rampant. In God's church. And where are our tears? May God search our hearts, seeing this demonstration of Elijah coming and thinking about this man Elijah and how he came on the scene. There is just a couple of words of application before we close with the last point. There is a word of encouragement here. In Elijah's reign, surely it looked like all was lost. Satan had gained control. No hope, surely, of recovery, was there? Have you felt like that? And Elijah. Suddenness. Dramatic pronouncement of God, reminding his people that he had not closed his eyes to the declension around him. God was fully aware. And God had been at work in the background preparing a man like Elijah. In a little unknown place. But a little scary. He's somewhere in the middle of nowhere. And God was at work preparing a man. See, in Ahab-like days, be encouraged that God's eyes are not shut. God is not absent. God is fully aware and God is at work. There's that word of encouragement. There's also a word of exhortation. You see, in Ahab's day, there was a home. A home where God was known in the family. Where God was being taught in a family, and the scripture was being taught. And God was making an Elijah. In a home. And in a family. And I don't believe we're going beyond the confines of scripture by exhorting you to be faithful in your parenting. You see, they called him Elijah. His parents called him Elijah. Jehovah is my God. Your God may be Baal, but Jehovah is my God. And they stood for truth in the day of apostasy. So much so that Elijah came as a man who knew God. He came as a man who knew how to pray. He came as a man who knew the book. And I believe all of that is accountable to a godly family. Oh yes, the supernatural work of God in this man, of course it is. But the implication is there that he was nurtured in a godly home. And so I exhort you to be faithful in your parenting. You know, we ought not to leave it to the school or the Sabbath school. We're thankful that these helps. Very thankful that our children are nurtured in these things. God's word is very clear. Ephesians 4, or 6 verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ye fathers, bring them up. Bring them up. You know, it's a bit... this illustration, I've kind of wrestled with it. It's weak, but I'll give it to you anyway. It's a bit like home. And visitors are coming. And you husbands, perhaps, you will get about the work of helping with the cleaning. You might even get a Hoover out or a duster. I don't know. Perhaps. I'm just suggesting it may happen. If it hasn't happened, or well, it might happen. But you know when the visitors come, and if there's dirt on the floor, who does it ultimately reflect upon? Reflects upon the wife, doesn't it? Well, that's right or wrong. I'm not suggesting whether that's right or wrong, but that's what happens, isn't it? That's what happens. They go home and the car will say, did you see that carpet? Did you see that stain in the carpet? They don't say the husband must have missed that bit in the hoovering. They say, did you see that carpet? Because the implication is that there is one who's ultimately responsible. And you know, it's a bit like that in the training of our children. Fathers are ultimately responsible. We give God thanks for the help. A good wife will thank her husband for doing the hoovering. You know, and they're responsible for doing a good job. The school is responsible for doing a good job. The Sabbath school ought to do a good job. But in the final analysis, God says, fathers. 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 Where are the fathers who are bringing up Elijahs? Who are teaching their children. Teaching them to pray. To know the word. To know God. It does not happen by accident. It doesn't happen suddenly you go, whoa, look, I've got Elijah. You've got to plan for it. You've got to prepare for it. You've got to work at it. You've got to get them round on the family altar and you've got to teach them the things of God. Because fathers, you are to bring them up with the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We praise God for the help. We do. But in the final analysis, it's down to the fathers to make sure it's all being done well to the producing of Elijahs in our day. You see, there is that exhortation there, isn't there? So Elijah, that's who came. And he came to bring the word of the Lord's judgment. Why did he come? That was the third question we thought about last week. When did he come? Who came and why did he come? And very quickly, he brought a word of judgment. We've seen this prayer was, or this judgment was grounded in prayer. Prayer based upon God's word. But nonetheless, it was a prayer for judgment. Judgment that was appropriate to undermine the worship of Baal. You see, allegedly, Baal was the one who caused the floods to come. The sun god, but he was the god of fertility, the god who caused the rains and the floods to come. No rain deals a blow to Baal's reputation, doesn't it? As one man has said, and it's very vivid in his terms, he says, Baal's deity will shrivel as the cracks in the field get wider. As the earth dries up and the cracks widen, where is Baal? Where is Baal? It's a judgment that's very appropriate. God's name was cast aside in this day. Baal was the god they're all worshipping. But God had his case already prepared. God was ready to come and to deal with Baal. And to deal in mercy with his people. It's judgment that reminded the people to return to the Lord. judgment that was to wreak attention. See, where does rain come from? It doesn't come from Baal. It comes from the Lord. Get your eyes back to the Lord, people. Get your eyes upon the Lord. That's what you need to see. Again, listen to these words. The true lover, and these are very searching. We profess to love our country. The true lover of his country. Or if any man may sometimes have to wish for losses and sorrows. A recession does not guarantee religious repentance. Men may grow bitter. They may grow resentful. But undoubtedly God can still use drought and famine and hardship to bring about a turning to himself. I know that God would use those means in our day and age. God is not blind to the declension around us. Those who name his name, living in sin and worshipping false gods in idolatrous time, God is not blind. The coming of the prophet of God, indication of God's favour. And as a land, we ought to make it clear that we are still living in time of God's favour. For God's word is still being preached. And as the word is preached, God is still at work. And through his servants, a time of change, by God's grace, can occur. Let's bow in prayer. We'll seek the Lord's face. May the Lord's word be applied as he sees fit. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the word. We thank you for those two words and Elijah. Dear God, we thank you, Lord, that you're not blind to the times we live in. We thank you, Lord, that there's great encouragement to our hearts in this. That you're at work, even behind the scenes. We pray, O Lord, that in our day and generation, there will be a turning away from Baal worship. A returning to the true and living God. That in our land, there will be a seeking afresh of the Lord. Repenting of our sins. And call upon him for mercy. O Lord, bless us this day. Take us home in safety. May we go in the joy of the Lord. And may we honour the Sabbath aright. Bring us back to God's house. Help us, O Lord, to have a hunger for righteousness. Thirsting after the same. That we will be filled. Amen.